You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Let's read. This is where we left off last week. As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death has come. Yeah. Poured out as an offering. It's a reference to something called a drink offering. And Paul used this imagery in a few different places, like in Philippians 2, he says, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. That was written earlier when he thought he might die earlier. But so what they would do, they would have an animal sacrifice, which was a peace offering, a thank offering. And then as kind of an extra thank you, you poured some wine over it. That's what this is spelled out in Numbers. So Paul is seeing poured out as an offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. But that word is not the normal word for service, diakonia. This is liturgeo. This is a liturgy. This is a word from temple worship. Your faith, which he had won these people to faith, he says it's like the offering, the main offering, and in my life is a drink offering on top of that. And so he's seeing his ministry as a sacrifice and your life as a drink offering. It's kind of like we're looking up to God and saying, Lord, you know, it isn't much, but please accept these efforts of mine as a thanksgiving offering. You've done so much for me. You rescued me. You accepted me. You gave me the Holy Spirit. This is an expression of my thanksgiving for that, my service. So it's a way that Paul viewed his ministry. He says, I have fought not a good fight. I have fought the good fight. NLT is wrong here. NASB is correct. Because he's not saying I'm a good fighter. He's saying that the fight that I fought is a good fight. That's the struggle to carry the gospel out and expand the word of God. And he says, I have finished the course. So that takes us right back to last week where he was telling Timothy, be sure you finish the ministry, fulfill the ministry that God gave you. Here he says, as for me, I've already finished my course. My course is done. And he says, either I have remained faithful as NLT or I have kept the faith, I think, correctly, in ASB. Again, he's not saying I'm such a faithful dude. He's saying that the faith that I've kept is the truth and that deposit of treasure that God entrusted to me, and I've kept it. And that brings us to verse 8. Now, he says, the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that great day of his return. So Paul is at peace as he faces his own death. He's ready to go. He's not afraid of death. And this is something I've heard many times from people in healthcare, how some Christians are just completely peaceful and happy as they die in the hospital, whereas many people who don't know God go out in screaming terror and panic. It would make a big difference if there is an afterlife and if we're headed there. It would make a huge difference. And that brings us up to this question. What is the crown of righteousness? To the Thessalonians, he says, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown with which we glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. When we get there, the friends we've made here are going to be there. People that we built up, people that we reached with the gospel are going to be there. That is certainly a very large part of what he's talking about when he talks about the crown of joy and glory. But what about this question here? Is the afterlife real? Now, that's a pretty important question. And this one's just as important. How could we ever know? I want to take you tonight through some material. I think the answer to these is that yes, it does exist and it is real, and yes, we can know with a pretty high degree of certainty. Many different indications point to the fact that the afterlife is real. We're not going to be able to cover very many, just a couple. And the main area I want to take us into tonight is that we have tons of evidence that we are not physical entities only, but that we also have a soul. And if we have a soul, then that opens the door to the afterlife. You know, think about it. Here you are, you die. We have your body right here. Weighs the same right after you die as beforehand. Didn't lose any weight. There's a rumor going out that I've heard before that the body loses a few grams the moment you die. It's not true at all. Why would it be true? The soul is not material. It doesn't weigh anything. So you have your body here, and yet we're saying that I still live on with after my body? How could that be? It could only happen if you had a soul. You have to have a non-material soul that's different than your body. And that, if we could establish that we do apparently have souls, that really makes the idea of the afterlife super plausible. Why would we have souls? Because God put them there. It's not Darwinian. It's not Darwinian evolution comes from modifications in the DNA and changes in our physical being. It doesn't jump from the natural to the supernatural. It doesn't jump from the material to the spiritual. The only thing that could possibly point to is the existence of God putting a soul in people. Before I became a Christian, I used to be an atheistic. And I could see this clear as day. That if there was such a thing as a soul, then you just kicked open the door to the afterlife and to God and the whole nine yards. So it becomes a very important question. I spent a lot of time struggling with evidence. You know, a popular book at the time was Desmond Morris's The Naked Ape, which is an argument against the soul, and that we're just naked apes with not much hair. And other books, a lot of other books with it, all arguing that, you know, face it, we're just animals and we don't have any other dimension. It made me feel funny, though, because sometimes I felt like, you know, I would see myself just even analyzing this question. And I'd be like, and that's an animal that's doing that? I don't see any other animals doing that. You know, to be looking forward and backward in my personal history and stuff like that. Yeah, you feel like there's someone in here that's pretty high class, pretty high level, like a soul. The Bible says that God puts a spirit or a soul, I'm not going to differentiate between those two, into everyone who's born, who forms the spirit in human beings. So it's not something we inherit from our parents, it's something God imbues to each person. Yeah, well, I wonder if this is really true or not. You know what would suck? Would be if we just convinced ourselves that this is true, but it really isn't. That'd be a big waste right there. So we don't want to do that. On the other hand, just because a concept is desirable, like the fact that there's an afterlife and that I can live forever is desirable, let's face it. That doesn't mean it's false. Like people will argue, oh, well, that's convenient. So yeah, so you're getting exactly what you want. That's obviously, you know, choosing to believe that. Look, just because it's positive doesn't make it false. It's possible. And if it's, you know, it would be just as prejudicial to say it can't exist because it's positive as it would to say it does exist because it's positive. So multiple lines of evidence exist for the presence of a soul in humans. I'm just going to talk about a few. Intuition. We sense that our soul is there. I sense that I'm me. I'm having, you know, I'm a stable self. I remember my whole past. And in a number of ways, it's clear, here's an elderly white dude and a young black girl. You know, we look at these two people, Should they be treated equally? Should they be viewed as equals? Are all people equal? Most of us have an intuition that says, yes, they are. We can't just kill this guy on the left because he's too old to produce. He's a drain on society. He's a human. You can't do that. And so on it goes. They deserve equal justice and equal treatment and interpersonal interactions and so forth. But why? What's equal about them? He's old, she's young. That's not equal. He's white, she's black. That's not equal. His eyes are blue, hers are brown. He's large, she's small. In what sense are they equal? Obviously, it's not the material, it's not the matter, the physical that's equal. Something else. What else? They both have a soul. That's what. Yeah, they're physical beings, but there's also a person in there, and that's the soul. And the fact that we think they are equal, even though materialistically we can't justify that, basically shows that we are intuiting something that doesn't come based on naturalism or materialism. Intuition, yeah. Here's an interesting area to get into, human language. Obviously, humans are all alone in our advanced symbolic use of language. And I want to share with you a few thoughts by Mark Baker, who's a professor of linguistics, in the very excellent book, which I heartily recommend, Brains and Souls, Grammar and Speaking. And that's his article. And the book is The Soul Hypothesis. These are scientists. It's not a religious book. It's a book based on several different disciplines in science, saying that the best explanation for what we're seeing is that humans have a soul. And the refusal to face that is a big mistake in secular science. Baker is arguing from the field of linguistics. And he refers to Noam Chomsky, who's kind of the godfather of modern linguistics, analysis of language and communication. Chomsky defined three components to the human language faculty. The first is what he called the lexicon, which is a list of words. So yeah, you got to learn your vocabulary words. Think of learning a new language. Secondly, there's grammar, a set of rules for combining those words. It's also referred to as syntax. This is where, you know, I hit the boy, or the boy hit me, those are not the same thing. It's the arrangement of the words, and we even change the spelling from I to me to show that it's not the subject, it's the direct object. And all of these rules are naturally picked up by humans, you know, in a very early age. And just naturally and effortlessly we follow those rules. There's a third piece, though. Something he eventually came to call the creative aspect of language use, or CALU for short. Okay, and he uses the example of building a building. So your lexicon, that's your brick, lumber, concrete, you know, all your materials show up on the job site and they're sitting around in piles stacked up. Then you have the builders. These are the skilled workers who know how to use, you know, how to use steel, how to pour concrete, how to carpenters for the wood. And so you've got your materials, you've got the technicians to use it. What's missing? What are we here to build, right? There has to be a plan. There has to be blueprints. That's the creative, that's the architect that gives direction, is the creative aspect, okay? Now, Steven Anderson, in his another excellent book on this, Doolittle's Delusion, where he shows the absolute uniqueness of human language, unlike anything else, notwithstanding National Geographic and so on. He argues, now, like with a lexicon, animals can get a small lexicon. The great apes can get up to 300 to 600 words. So that's not bad. A human, typically an averagely educated human, is about 50,000 words. So a pretty big gap there. And he argues that no animal has ever been found to be able to understand syntax or grammar. They get stuck, the farthest they can get is what's called the two-word stage, where it's like Lucy, banana, or banana, Lucy, doesn't matter how you say it. And that's as far as they get. Humans reach the two-word stage a little before 2 years old, but then the humans just keep right on going. And even the best animals, the chimps and so forth, just stay right at that level. When it comes to the creative aspect, we see nothing like that in any animal species. We're all alone when it comes to that. Okay, Baker points out Chomsky correctly observed that the human capacity for language must consist of more than a lexicon and a grammar. It also included the ability to choose which words to use and to assemble them in the ways that are consistent with grammar to make actual sentences. So as a rule, human language becomes unbounded. There aren't just, you know, a specified number of things that I can say, a certain number of things. Like, you know, a mockingbird has over 200 songs. That's a lot. However, only 200 and some songs. And you can identify them. You can identify animals by their call. Mammals like dolphins have a number of different calls they can make, and they may correspond to danger or food, mating, so forth. But just that many, you know, it's really a very small number. Humans are completely unbounded. I can take the tools, the three tools we just mentioned, and I can say anything. It's infinite, the number of things I can say in conversation. We do this just automatically, effortlessly. Secondly, it's stimulus-free. You know, if you step on a dog's tail, it yelps. That's a stimulus. Certain situations will evoke a certain audible response from different animals. We're not talking about that with human language. I don't need any stimulus. In any situation, I can say anything I want. And I do say anything I want, and that is a freedom that is not found elsewhere. And of course, it has to be appropriate to the situation, it has to make sense, and our language does that. He points out that no animal had communicative ability that had this set of properties, or any automaton, like Siri, you know, that are being taught to talk. All of the responses are programmed. All of them come from stimulus. They input what you say, and they are programmed what to come back with. It's not real language. We're all alone in this, and by a very wide margin, very wide. Here's the interesting part, okay? Get down to brass tacks here. Neurosciences make a significant contribution to theories of vocabulary and grammar, but there's astonishingly little evidence that they contribute anything to the understanding of the creative aspect. So in neuroscience, they map the brain, and they find out a lot of times from brain lesions and injuries, you know, like I just had part of my brain blew up a few years ago in a stroke, and it had to do with language and vocabulary. And so as a result, I often have to search for my words. I know the word, but I can't, it's a real funny feeling. You can't summon it. Injury to that part of the brain. And a lot of study has been done on the different functions of where different aspects of language are found in more than one place. One place more for vocabulary, the other for syntax. And but nothing for this creative aspect. He says we are justified to think that the creative aspect is a function of the soul more than the body. Oh. Whoa, that would make a lot of sense. That would make a lot of sense. Yeah, because to be that creative and unbounded, you know, the brain is a physical entity, and it operates under physical law. And electricity, neurotransmitters, and so forth. It's biology and chemistry and physics. Everything, you know, so everything is explained by that. Therefore, it's going to be very wooden, very stiff, more like animal instinct is that way. The lion, a pretty advanced mammal. They're social, they're into group hunting, it takes thought, you know, and laying of ambushes. But every year you see the lion watches the wildebeest start their 1,200 mile trek. The lion should be saying, you know, every year this happens and a number of our pride starve before they come back. Maybe we should follow them. Keep dinner on the table. They can't. They're territorial. And so, that's just the way it is. Humans are different than that. We have habits. Yes, we have habits. They're all changeable. He goes on and says, the upshot of 140 years of neurological research then is that there is no evidence that the creative aspect depends on dedicated brain tissue. We can't find it in the brain. The creative aspect seems not to be directly dependent on the brain in the way that many other interacting functions like vocabulary, like grammar are. Oh man, I love that. That's exactly what you would expect. The soul uses the brain. The brain is like an automobile, and the soul is like the driver, you know. Of course, if the automobile blew out a couple of tires, it would drive very poorly. You could probably hardly make it down the street in it. And that happens when people have, you know, brain injuries. They lose part of their capability. That doesn't mean there's no driver. It doesn't mean that, yeah, the driver doesn't exist. It means that the vehicle is damaged, that the driver's using. And I think that's a pretty good, probably, analogy for how the soul interacts with the brain, the mind with the brain. They're both real. Yes, we use our brain. But we have a mind, too, that is not explained by the brain. And the creative aspect is exactly what you would expect to see in that uncharted, undependent quality that humans have. Human language. Boom, that's hot. You should really read the whole article. It's quite good. High-order consciousness is a term that we use to refer to the quantum leap in levels of comprehension and thought and awareness that belongs to humans that is not found anywhere else. For example, the ability to draw rational inference, to see that, you know, if Tom is taller than Bill, but Bill is taller than Ann, then Tom is also taller than Ann. A simple proposition that anyone here, I mean, we can obviously go way beyond that. But even a simple proposition like that would be beyond the capability of any other animal besides humans. So we're all alone in this again. Very important to be able to draw rational inference. We must be able somehow to get out of the causal matrix of matter and energy. Operating under physics, we must be able to think freely, or else if we're not freely reasoning our way to something, then we're actually, we have no reason to believe that the outcome is valid. Think about your mind's eye. We all know what that is, right? I'm meditating, thinking. I remember that time at the beach. I get a picture of it. Or I'm thinking about how awesome it would be to build a cabin in the mountains, and I get a picture of that. It never even happened. I created it out of nothing. The mind's eye, picturing things. What is it? Where is it? It's in the soul. Yeah. These are all aspects of personhood at a very high level. The Bible declares that God created humans in his own image. Male and female, he created them. In the image of God, he created them. He put part of himself in each one of us, the personal part, the soul. We think of abstract thought that could range from, you know, 3 plus 4 is what? 7. Pretty rudimentary. And yet no other animal could ever figure that out. Only humans are capable of abstract thought. Animals can think of physical realities very well. Some of them are quite sharp, better than us when it comes to reading physical objects, situations. I saw a clip where a chimp would get a screen full of, you know, 5 by 5 buttons, all with crazy abstract symbols on them. And then a screen would come up showing 5 symbols, and he could find all 5 of them almost instantly. Multiple times faster than the fastest human. Very sharp. But that's it. It only has to do with the physical and the tangible. They can't think in the abstract realm, like a math problem, or like cause and effect, analyzing cause and effect, thinking about how things work, why people say what they do, differentiating between real causes and spurious fake causes, thinking diagnostically for how to figure out what's really going on here. All of these are abstract thoughts, not to mention really abstract thoughts like the meaning of life and the nature of humanity and so on. History, science, abstract thought. We're awash in it, and we live there every day. So we start to take it for granted. We don't realize how unique and far out that is that we can do that. The unbounded freedom that's necessary in order to pull any of these things off can't really be explained from a physicalist point of view, where all that exists is matter, because matter behaves in specified ways under given conditions. You pour some vinegar onto baking soda and it fizzes. You heat a pan of water on the stove and it boils. No free choice involved in that. The water isn't thinking, well, I guess I'll boil at this point. You know, there's no intent of any kind. They're doing exactly what they have to do according to physical law in those conditions. Human freedom is not like that at all. We don't have that bounded, stiff, instinctual rule. Humans are the most intelligent creature on Earth. The second most intelligent, according to most authorities, are chimpanzees. Humans have colonized every part of the Earth, from the Arctic to mountains to deserts to every environment imaginable, and we go there and there's humans colonizing. Humans are overpopulating the world. Then we go to the second most intelligent creature, the chimp, and they're near extinction. Why is that? It's their inability to adapt to different situations like we're able to do. They don't have that unbounded freedom. Naturalists, scientists, unbelievers, atheists say, well, you see, your personality and your personhood, your soul, it's all an illusion. It's not really real. You're really just a physical, electrical, chemical robot. Really. And what's the proof of that? How do we know that? No proof. Study what they say. It's just assumed, and it's like we used to believe in ghosts and now we don't believe in that anymore, so we just know better. I find that pretty freaking objectionable. You know, I think the burden of evidence lies entirely on the one who would say all of my experiences of myself and of me being a personal being and a soul are false and illusory. I don't have to prove to you that they're real. You have to prove to me that they're not real, I think. And I think this. You're saying, well, we can't trust the data of our senses. I feel like I'm me in here. I have a body, but I'm also inside my body. Can't trust that. It's not true. Well, if we can't trust our basic perceptions and our own senses, then how can we know that anything's true? We have no way of knowing what to believe and what not to believe at that point. This is, you know, what I was talking about with the chimps. If we set up a graph and we lined up every creature on Earth, every species on Earth, over 2 million species of animal, going from the amoeba, the dumbest, maybe, bacteria, I don't know, something very primitive, up through, you know, animals that are capable of some things, probably at the top are the mammals. They're exceptional. And then all of a sudden, whom, and we have human beings. Multiple times higher than any other creature. Wow. Why would that be? You know, you look at that, look at it from an evolutionary point of view. Where are the intermediate species who are maybe half as smart as Homo sapiens? No such thing. We can go into the most remote, you know, Gideon valley and find primitive people that have never seen outsiders before, and they're just as smart as anyone else. Humans in a class by themselves. And it's amazing to think that there's no gap like this in nature for any major category. Whether you want to talk about flight, speed, strength, you know, anything you want to name. Yes, there's probably the premier, you know, maybe the elephant is the biggest land animal. But then, you know, hippos aren't that far away. And so there would be a gradual gradation. And when it comes to intellect, only an expert could tell the difference between two neighboring species in this curve. You really, really no difference at all. And then all of a sudden, boom, out of nowhere. Yes, and yet that is exactly what you would expect to see if the Bible tells the truth that God made humans in his own image. He put a soul in humans that has all these capabilities that are so wild. And that, in turn, points to the likelihood, high likelihood, that soul is, it's not bound by our body, but can also survive our death. Other areas that are really interesting, mind over matter, like, for instance, the placebo effect. Every drug that's approved these days and for decades now has to prove that it works better than a placebo. A placebo. People are given a pill. It's useless. It's sugar. It's nothing. And told this is an experimental drug for cancer or whatever. And we will find that a measurable number of people taking the placebo will experience healing at different levels, whereas people who don't take the placebo don't experience that. It's measurable, scientifically measurable. That's why it's required for drugs. This isn't like an opinion or you know, a ghosty belief. This is science. And yet, think about what it is. It's not a transfer of chemistry. Nothing is transmitting except the belief that I'm taking a drug that may heal me. It's my belief in the drug that results in a measurable improvement in that group. Where does that come from? It's a case where what I believe in my mind is having an effect in my body. Not the other way around, as physicalists say, that it's your brain that causes your thoughts. Your mind is what the brain does. But it's all coming from the physical brain. This doesn't fit that. Neuroplasticity is the emerging science showing that the way I think actually affects the structure of my brain. And measurable, visible differences develop in the brain depending on what I'm believing and the activities I'm engaging in. Instead of me being the product of my brain, actually the soul is causing the brain to alter. And this goes right into adulthood. It's not just with children. This is right into adulthood. A very fascinating area with huge implications. Again, it's the mind over matter in this case. The mind is causing the changes in the matter, rather than the matter causing you to have illusory thoughts. Oh man, there's so many more like this. The evidence is pretty good, actually, that we do have souls. And if we have souls, somebody put it there. And who likely put it there is our creator. And that makes it super likely that yes, there is an afterlife. The afterlife is real. In all likelihood, I know we can't prove it in an inescapable way like that, but we can show that it's highly probable. And if not an afterlife, then why do we have souls? That kind of sticks out as a really puzzling piece there. Is the afterlife real? Yeah. Wow. Well, Paul was looking for the afterlife. He knew for a fact the afterlife was real because he actually went there. Jesus took him there in a vision and he saw it, so he knew what was coming. Jesus said in John chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Notice what he wants from us. He believes in me. Faith. Belief in the sense of trust, that I'm trusting your work, Jesus, to set me right with God. That's it. If we'll do that, he says, then you're gonna have eternal life. Should think about that. Well, he says to Timothy, come to me as soon as you can, because Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens went to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. And so he mentions this guy, Demas. He shows up a few times, and Paul's like, Demas is here. Never says much to say about him, and then all of a sudden this. So here was a guy who was in a position to be discipled by the ultimate church planter of his day, the Apostle Paul himself. I would have loved to be in that situation. But something attracted him to go to Thessalonica. We don't know what it was. Was it a lady? Was it a business that he could inherit something that he says he loved this present world? And he also finally goes on saying, only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you when you come, because he's useful to me for service. This guy, Mark, also called John Mark, was also a deserter. Yeah. He deserted Paul and the band during the first missionary journey and fled back to, he couldn't take it. And as a result, Paul wouldn't take him on his second trip. And yet, look at where he's at now. They're working together. He's useful to me for service. Mark was a player. Mark was quite a player. Actually, this is the guy that wrote the Gospel of Mark. Okay? Became a very important player. So you have one guy, Demas, you know, running off. Whatever became of him, what did he accomplish? We don't know. He disappears from history. Another guy who blew it, but then he got it back together again. And so, never too late to put things back together, even if you've messed up pretty bad. So, to wrap this up, what if the afterlife is real? How would that affect your outlook? Boy, if you spend some time thinking about it, you realize everything would change. This question of the afterlife is easily the most important question in life, linked as it is with the existence of God. I don't think an afterlife would exist if there's no God. I agree with the atheists on that. And yet, if it's true that we are going to survive our physical death, everything we have to go back to, my schooling, to my friends, you know, to all of my beliefs, the things I value, and rethink everything in light of the fact. So it turns out this life is just probably a very small piece. Most of life is yet to come. And that would really shake up your value system majorly. Yes, Lord, we're just peeling back layer after layer of our own selves and discovering more and more as we grow. And there's such a rich depth of inner life there. We feel really blessed and really thankful that we are such deep beings that you've made us this way. And really the biggest reason you made us this way is so that we could have high-level relationships like a relationship with you. And so, yeah, that's awesome. That is such a privilege, and we're so thankful for it. We're also thankful that Jesus came and dealt with our problem with sin, and that we can now come to you through his death. And I would pray that anyone thinking about that tonight and realizing maybe I should call out to God, that they would do so and just let you know that they want what Jesus is offering. Yeah, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.